Before we can get there, though, I want to let me introduce it by this way. There are some verses in the Bible that are pretty simple, really, and really easy to swallow, and we like them, and we memorize them, and we hold on to them very quickly. John 3:16, the fact that God loves us and he sent his son for us. Jeremiah 29:11, everybody likes that one because it tells me that God has a plan for me, and that's good. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 means that we're saved by grace through faith alone. Most Christians don't have a problem with those verses. We love those verses. Even non-Christians will like a lot of those verses. But there are other verses in Scripture that are a little more difficult to swallow, much less put into practice in your life. Verses like this, Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 21 says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So in that short text, Paul lays out a bunch of truths that are somewhat difficult to put into practice, doesn't he? Live peaceably with everyone. Never avenge yourselves. Feed your enemy. Give him water to drink. He essentially says you kill them with kindness. He tells them to overcome evil with good. We know these ideas, we know these phrases, but living them out can be really, really hard. Especially if you're suffering for no good reason. And that is exactly what is happening to this little church at Thessalonica. We looked at the history of this little church briefly last week. It comes into play here again. The church was started with suffering and persecution, and that suffering and that persecution has continued throughout its life. They're being persecuted, they're enduring affliction. But Paul gives us some insight into the character of this church in verse 4 of chapter 1. And he says these words. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves, me and my companions, we boast about you." He looks and says, "This church, this little church, we boast about you in the churches of God." So to all the other churches, we talk about you. Why? "For your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and afflictions you're enduring." Where does that type of character come from? What shapes a life that exhibits steadfastness and faith in the midst of persecution and affliction and suffering? What shapes a life that lives peaceably with all, as Paul says over in Romans 12, that overcomes evil with good? What is it that exactly that Paul is writing about here that forms and shapes a life in 2 Thessalonians? Well, look with me just the next verse, starting in verse 5, and this is our text for today. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." This is verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The one reality that forms a life of steadfastness and faith in the midst of persecution is that Jesus came to save sinners, and that Jesus is coming back for the redeemed. That's not two things. That's one thing. Jesus saves sinners, and he's coming back for the redeemed. Christ will return. He is coming back. And our text today teaches us at least why the return of Christ builds steadfastness and faith in the midst of persecution. It teaches us what is the return of Christ supposed to shape in our lives to produce steadfastness and faith for those who believe. Well, the first thing it teaches us is this, that the return of Christ is a day of longed-for justice. The return of Christ is a day of longed-for justice. I want you to notice as we look at this text that Paul's anticipation of the return of Christ is not about when. He doesn't talk about when here. He doesn't even talk about how here. It's about specifically what happens when Christ comes back. He's not expressing confidence in anything but Christ, but what Christ will bring about when he returns. And one of the main things Christ will do is bring about justice for his people. A people who are supposed to be faithful sufferers need a point of relief. They need some light. They need some sense of justice for the future. You can endure a lot when there is some spark of hope that one day things will not be the way they are today. And here Paul tells this church that is exactly what the day of Christ brings about. Look at verse 5. When he says this, the word this, he's referring back to verse 4. Specifically that their steadfast faith in the midst of the persecution and suffering. So he's saying in some way that their faith amidst persecution is actually evidence of God's righteousness in his judgment. That when we suffer well, it is both a mark of God's work of sustaining us, but also a mark of and making us worthy for the kingdom. But at the same time, it's a mark of God's judgment upon others when we suffer like Christ. Philippians 1:28 actually helps us make sense of this when Paul promises that our endurance will be a sign to our opponents of their destruction. So when we endure, that preaches and it speaks to our faith in what God is ultimately going to do, which is revealed when you keep reading. He says in verse 6, you see the phrase in verse 6, he says, God considers it just. God considers it just. When wrong is present in the life of the believer, that's ultimately what we want, isn't it? Well, maybe that's what we should want. We should want God's justice to come forth. The problem comes when we want to see it on our terms. We want to see some people turned into salt. We want to see the ground swallow somebody up. We want to see our opponents devoured by some she-bears. Go read 2 Kings chapter 2 if you don't know that one. We long for justice now. But that's not what God promises his people. He doesn't always promise us justice now. Look at what Paul writes. God considers it just to do two things. To repay with affliction those who afflict you. And that, boy, we all say amen to that one. This is what we want. We want it now. But also to grant relief to those who are affected. This sounds really good, doesn't it? He's going to get those who are getting us, and he's going to comfort us, to heal us from all the getting that's been getting us. He's going to take care of us, and he's going to take care of them. And to that we rejoice, and we say yes. This is the perfect storm. They get theirs, we get comforted and vindicated all at the same time. But there's a really important word here in this text that you can't ignore. Because if you just stopped in verse 6, that would be really good. But verse 6 is not the end of the sentence. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7 is not the end of the sentence. The last part of verse 7 gets to the root of the issue. Verse 7 says, to grant it to relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. Notice this word, when. You see that? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You are going to be comforted And God is going to take care of those who have afflicted you. But he's going to do it on his terms. He's not going to do it on your terms. He's going to do it on his terms. And he's going to do it when the Lord Jesus comes. The return of Christ brings about longed for justice, because it is justice we may not see until he returns. They may not get what they have coming until Christ returns. You may not get all the comfort and all the relief you want or think you deserve until Christ returns. In October of 1972, a man named Richard Phillips was convicted of a crime he did not commit. For the next 45 years, he would spend every waking moment in jail. Up until March of 2018, when justice was finally served, his case was dismissed, and he was set free. It took the right group of lawyers, the right judge, and everything finally fell into place, and justice was served. One day, Jesus will return to set free those who are innocent and to bring justice to the guilty. And what a sight it will be when he does. He says he comes with this crowd of mighty angels. He will bring forth everything that we have desired and so much more, and see where his justice will fall, not on his people, not on the redeemed. Paul makes it clear, he will inflict vengeance. This makes me think of the prophets, when God would use another nation to judge Israel, but ultimately he would end up judging that nation for their mistreatment of Israel. He will bring about vengeance. Paul points out two specific groups that are going to face the justice and the wrath of God in this day, and they're really one group: those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the back half of verse 8. Those are the people that are going to face the justice and the wrath of God. You know what this tells me? It tells me that people who persecute the faithful church do not do it because of the church. They do it because they do not know God, and they are not willing to obey the commands of the gospel. But one day, Christ will return. And when he does, those who have ignored the Father, those who have opposed the Son, will be confronted by the Father and see the consequences from the Son. But let me ask you to consider something today. Is that a day to celebrate? Well, in some ways, yes. We look forward to that day. We long for that day when Christ is going to come and make everything right. But a little bit, at least now, it's a day to grieve. I don't think we'll grieve then, but we should grieve a little bit now. If you go back to the passage in Romans, we're told to overcome evil with good. We don't just do that so that we can stand in the clear. We do that so that others can join us in the clear, so that others can see the Christ we serve and who has redeemed us and is coming for us and be joined ultimately to him. Consider with me just one more angle of these verses. Does this mean we never work for justice now? Does this mean we just throw up our hands in the face of injustice in this world and say, you know what? God's going to handle it. He's going to work it all out in the end. I can just live my life and I'm good. Is that what that means? Is that what this text means? No, absolutely not. Micah 6:8 is pretty clear that we are supposed to do justice. We are to pursue justice now. But we know that if God does not bring justice now, we don't just sit back. We've worked for justice. We're to be active in seeking justice today. What it means is that in our pursuit of justice, if justice is denied us, there will be a day when Christ will make all things new and all things right. If justice is denied us now, then we can still rest with confidence and with hope and with peace that one day, even if it's not today, one day God will make all things right. Second thing the return of Christ teaches us and shapes in our lives: the return of Christ is a day of executed judgment. It's a day of longed for justice, but it's also a day of executed judgment. Though we await justice and righteousness, when Christ comes, the waiting game is over. It doesn't happen anymore. In verse 9, this verse is still attached to that when statement of verse 7. When Jesus comes, things will happen. There is no more waiting. There is no more time when Jesus comes back. He says, when they come, look at verse 9, when they come, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we could go off into the details to try to figure out what all that is, but I don't want to do that this morning. I just want you to think about the big picture. It's a terrifying picture. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the Lord. For those who do not know God, remember Paul clarified this, for those who do not know God, for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, this is their end. Suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is not a very politically correct end to preach today. This is not a very comforting end to preach to people today. But it is a real end, and it is a justified end. You may want to contend, that seems a little harsh. They didn't know God, and they didn't obey Him, so He just gets to condemn them to eternal punishment, away from Him forever, away from His grace, away from His mercy. I thought He was just. I thought He loved His creation. John 3:16 says He loves the world. So why would a God who loves the world condemn the world and condemn these people? The end is fitting because the crime that is committed is of the most heinous type. You see, it was not designed to be this way. God created mankind to show His glory, to have relationship. But mankind, each and every one of us, has rejected His gracious creation. We've rejected His glory, and we've chosen to pursue everything counter to the way He designed for us to experience and for us to live. Each of us, from the beginning, have been trying to throw off the grace and the glory that He desires to show us and to be our own God. Each of us have become idolaters, setting ourselves up in His place. And He responded to this by redeeming a people that would reject Him. Then, in an act of ultimate grace, He sent His own Son to redeem, to recapture the fallen world, and to restore them to His presence. And we killed Him, sealing our eternal fate by killing His greatest gift. But in that death, God was actually doing something that no one could comprehend. In that death, He was taking care of that initial problem, the problem of sin. He was canceling the debt record for those who would see and hear and hope in His Son. And then the Son rose from the grave. This Jesus was resurrected to become our Lord, to become the firstborn of man, to pay the redemption price and to cancel our sin debt. And God's only request of His people was to see what He was doing, to know Him, to obey Him, to believe Him, and to obey and walk in the light and easy burden of the gospel. So to ignore the God who created and spoke and redeemed is no simple matter. To ignore the good news, the gospel, the message of the Creator is no small thing. In fact, it is sin of the highest order. So God is justified and right in His condemnation of those who would reject His gifts of grace. And those that reject those gifts, listen, they've already been judged. The die is cast. It is sealed. John 3:18, after that verse that many would go to and say, God loves the whole world. John 3:18 says this, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe, listen to this, is condemned already. It's done because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So those who reject Him have already been judged. And when Christ returns, that judgment will be executed. There will not be a second chance. The suffering will begin. The punishment will commence. And God's glorious, gracious presence will not provide cover. Before that day comes, if you are not under that gracious cover now, if you are already and still in the condemned portion because you have not believed, I would plead with you today. believe in this message of hope that Christ died to save sinners? Would you even today believe that gospel and repent of your sins? For those who are in Christ, the return of Christ will not be a day of executed judgment. It will be a day of glory revealed. And that's the third truth I want you to see from the return of Christ. The return of Christ is a day of glory revealed. Look at verse 10. So while those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ are facing eternal condemnation, the people of God, the redeemed of God, the ones who have believed, those who know and love Him, those who trust and obey Christ, will experience an entirely different moment. And what is curious is that they seem to be happening simultaneously, at least in this text. God's revealing of justice and judgment is at the same time displaying His glory. Verse 10 tells us that when He comes, He will be glorified. And then notice this language, in His saints. Now notice carefully, it does not say that His saints or the holy ones will glorify Him. It says that He will be glorified in them. In their presence, He will be glorified. As they are transformed, as we are transformed into the image of Christ, in that moment, God is glorified in us. So the presence of the faithful sufferer at the return of Christ will actually be a moment of glorification for God. And this has to be the case because of texts like this. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what do you think that completion is? It's that molding us and finally shaping us to look like Jesus. And in that moment, God is glorified. Texts like this, Colossians 1:8, speaking of Christ, he says, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord. Watch what happens over in John during Jesus' prayer in John 17. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And listen to this, I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Do you see what is happening? Christ will be glorified in the presence of his people. Because there is a redeemed standing around the throne, it is saying the work of Christ has been effectual. It has done what it was sent out to do. And in that, Christ is then glorified. He is put on display because he's not the one, or we're not the ones who have kept ourselves until this day. The scriptures have told us. He started the work. He will bring it to completion. The Spirit is spoken of multiple times as securing us and holding us until the very end. So we are being kept not for our good. Well, yes, it is for our good, but ultimately it's for the glory of Christ. Our presence at the end is not attributed to our own devotion, but to the work of Christ and the Spirit in keeping us faithful so that Christ may be glorified. He's glorified when we're saved because it's by grace. He's glorified at the end when we're sanctified and changed for the same reason, because it's all been by grace. Our work has not been to stay devoted. Our work today is to repeatedly marvel at the grace and the work of Christ, to worship his revealed glory. As he descends to execute justice and judgment and his people reveal his glory by their very presence, we finally see the people present in this day act. Up until this point, people have done nothing in this text. They have done nothing in the return of Christ except experience the results of their life, either vindication or justice and wrath. But here, in this text, the people act. We don't know how it looks, but we know what they're doing. The scriptures tell us, verse 10, they marvel. They marvel. They are marveling. They are enthralled with worship and wonder and amazement. And it all centers on Jesus. As Paul says here, the one who we have believed in, and they have believed in, and all those who will be present in that day have believed in, all of those who believed will marvel. This is such a great picture of what we can actually do every single week. We don't have to wait until the end to marvel, to worship. I think it's the same idea as we worship. We stand in amazement. We don't have to wait until the return of Jesus to marvel and worship Jesus. We can get a head start on that day. We can practice for that day by marveling in what we can see of Jesus now, knowing full well that a day will come when the veil will drop, when the light will dawn, and the invisible becomes visible, and our marveling of today, we know, will be unrecognizable with the marveling and the worship of that day, but that makes us marvel and worship today all the more. And that's what this day is about. That's what Sunday has always been about. To marvel that our dead Savior came back to life. That's why they met on this day. This day is significant because it's marveling at what Christ has done. He rose from the dead, and He will come back again for His people. That's a day to look forward to. But it's also, the last thing I want you to see is that the return of Christ is a day of prayer-inducing hope. Paul transitions back to today in verse 11. While having the return of Christ looming, which is why he says this day of marveling and glorifying of God, it's to this end, it's to this day which we pray. And then he prays specifically for this little church, that God would make them worthy of his calling, and they would fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power. So that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. This is the exact language that he uses before in verse 10, when Christ will be glorified in his saints. So again, he's looking ahead to the day of Christ, and he's asking God to work in the hearts and lives of this little church that they would be present on the day of Christ's return. That's what he's praying for. God, keep them faithful. They would make them worthy of the calling, and they would walk faithfully. That's what he's praying for here. The return of Christ and our desire to be with him and to see him glorified should drastically shape our lives today. When a bride is getting married and she picks out her dress and the day is set, what is one of the primary concerns for that day? Fit into the dress. At least that's what I'm told. So she works and she sacrifices and makes sure that she fits into her dress. Paul wants the people of God to be beautiful in the eyes of Christ when he returns, so he prays that their hope would drive them toward the Father now, that they would sacrifice and that they would work, knowing all the while that God is the one who's keeping them and holding them, but working towards that end so that they would be ready, working that God would make them worthy, that he would empower every ambition for his service and demonstration of faith in our lives. Do you notice what surrounds our preparation for the day of Christ? It's God's own presence. The people of God do not fear the return of Christ because the work and the presence of Christ upon them now. Look at these last lines. May God make you worthy. May God fulfill every resolve. May Christ be glorified in you according, listen to this, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. Our hope for that day is bathed in prayer to God to do the work that he has promised to do in us. Paul prays for them, and we can pray for one another. We can ask God to let the finished work of Christ be the measure of our lives. We can ask God to let the finished work of Christ secure us and bring us to him when he comes. May Christ be glorified in us according to his grace. For it is by his grace that we know him. It is by his grace that we love him. It is by his grace that we see our sins. It is by his grace that our sins are forgiven. It is by his grace that we believe. It is by his grace that we are redeemed. It is by his grace that we are secured. It is by his grace that he will ultimately be glorified in us when he comes. Would you pray with me today in hope of that day? Father, you are good, and you are coming again for us, your people. And that is a day of rejoicing and a day to look forward to, as the song we sang says, what a day of rejoicing and marveling and glorifying that will be. And we can look forward to that day, Father, because of the work of grace that you have done in our hearts and in our lives. Father, if there are people in this room, if there are people that are watching online today who have never experienced the grace of Christ and they are not looking forward to that day, to the return of Christ, I pray today you would do a work in their hearts, that the Holy Spirit of God would enter into them and would pull them from the darkness and let them walk into light. Father, I pray that today you would let them know your love and let them know your grace. And Father, for those of us who know you and who love you and who are eagerly awaiting that day, Father, let us pray to this end. Let us pray that you would fulfill every calling in our lives, that you would make us worthy of the gospel. And let us not only pray for ourselves and for our families, but let us pray for our church family. Let us pray for those who do not know you, so that God may be glorified in us. Listen to me. As we continue in prayer this morning, we're going to stand and sing in just for a few moments. In just a few moments. If you're watching online today and you've never trusted in Christ, I want you to know today is a day that you can. Any day you can, but we would love to help you with that and walk through that with you. If you go online, you can. There's a contact form on our website where you can get in touch with us, and we'd love to walk you through what it takes to follow Christ. Even if you're in the room today, I know we don't have any paper ways for you to get in contact with us, but you can go online, you can catch one of us after the service today. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Christ. We're going to stand and sing in just a few moments, and let us glorify our Savior and look forward to the day, a day of hope, and a day we long for when justice will come and be made complete and all will be made new. God, we love you and we praise you, and we wait with hope for that day. It's in your name that we pray now. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?